Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Mark, chapter 15. And I'd like to begin reading in verse 27 tonight, all the way through verse 39. Mark, chapter 15, verse 27. And tonight I want to consider with you unbelief at the cross. Unbelief at the cross. Mark chapter 15, verse 27. And with him, that's of course with Jesus, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And so also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." May the Lord bless to us the reading of his inspired and holy word. You know, in the Bible, primarily in the New Testament, we are continually confronted by two basic facts. You find them, of course, in the Old Testament as well, but those facts are, number one, unbelief. Number two, belief. Unbelief with all that it entails, and belief with all that it means. So it's a real question of no faith and having faith. It's a question of the unfaithful man, woman, boy, girl, versus the faithful person. Meaning that you either possess faith or you do not possess faith. So this is a very serious subject. If you talk about belief or believing, or you talk about unbelief and not believing, we're talking about very serious things, because ultimately the end result is eternity and where we will find ourselves. In the New Testament, this whole issue of unbelief is expressed by two words primarily, apostia and apatheia. And I'm going to take the second word, apatheia, first and tell you what it means. Apatheia essentially is a reference to disobedience or rebellion. And for example, let me read you Romans chapter 11. Listen to the Apostle Paul in verse 30. He says, For just as you were at one time disobedient, apatheo, to God, meaning, I think the King James says, you did not believe God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, apatheia, meaning their rebellion and their unbelief. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way, "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience." Apatheia, King James says, because of unbelief. Hebrews 4 verse 11, "Let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same kind or the same sort of disobedience or unbelief." So what is unbelief? Right, it's rebellion against God, isn't it? It's disobedience to God. It's an obstinacy that springs from the hardness of the human heart and the hardness and stubbornness of the human mind. It's a rebellion and a disobedience in the face of God. Apostia, the second word, the first word is connected to it because disobedience springs from having no faith. So you don't have faith, you are a disobedient person. If you have no faith, you rebel against God. And so it's a lack of faith. It's a lack of belief, and it expresses itself in disobedience and in rebellion against God. So apostia is the state of the mind, and apatheo is the expression of that state of the mind. Or to put it another way, very simply, the root, you have no faith. The fruit, you rebel and disobey God Himself. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 16 said that when the Holy Spirit came, He would be the one who would convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. They do not believe. Unbelief is always a direct assault upon the veracity of God. It is a direct assault upon the character of God, who God is, and what God has said, and what God does. Unbelief says no. No to who God is. No to what God has done. It refuses to believe because it has comes from a hard and a stubborn and rebellious, fallen, wretched heart. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made God a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. And you can quite easily see there that to not believe God is to make God out to be a liar, to doubt God. So, to assault the truth about God, which man does daily, does he not? Just read your newspaper, listen to the news, listen to people, talk to people. There is an assault upon God continually, upon who He is and how He works and what He has done. And to assault God in that manner, or to assault the truth about God, or to assault any truth itself, is of course to launch a direct attack upon God. And so unbelief is a serious thing. In fact, this is why in the Old Testament, idolatry is so monstrous and so vile, because idols in reality are nothing, as the Apostle Paul reminds us. They don't exist. The gods don't exist. God is affronted, is He not? And God is assaulted, is He not, by any so-called competition? Because God will brook no competition. God will not stand anybody to say that they themselves or anybody or anything else is God like Him, because there are no other gods at all. And so, therefore, atheism, which God says, the fool says in his heart that there is no God, atheism in and of itself is an assault, therefore, on God, because to deny God is to deny the truth and to refuse the truth. And men are blind, are they not, to the truth, because their hearts are hard. And this is the natural condition that all men and women find themselves in because of sin that has come to us from Adam, and because of our own sin and our own guilt. So unbelief springs then ultimately from our fallen nature, from who we are outside of Christ. And even as believers, sometimes we struggle to comprehend the promises of God. And when we don't believe the promises of God, we are simply revealing unbelief towards God, because God cannot lie. God always tells the truth, and God is faithful to His promises, and God is faithful to His word, and He expects us as His people to believe Him and to take Him at His word. And to fail to do that is ultimately to deny God the rightful place that God has in and of Himself. So, man does not believe in God naturally. He cannot. He is removed from God. He knows things about God because God has shown it to him. God has made things plain to him in creation. God has revealed enough that man says of himself, there is somebody, something greater than myself. And that very issue puts him in obligation to God and renders him responsible to God. So he just will not believe in God naturally. He's corrupt. This doesn't mean that man is not spiritual. No, we're all spiritual beings. We all have souls. We are all spiritual. And fallen man, he may reason about some virtue or other that it is good and I like it and maybe I want to follow it. And of course the Greek philosophers for centuries followed the virtues and followed these things and thought that by doing that they themselves were acceptable and so on. But God says nobody is good and nobody does good. So, because man retains some vestige of the image of God in him, though it is now, of course, because of the fallen nature that we have, because of our rebellion against God, it is defiled, it is deformed, it is defaced, it is there, but you can hardly see it in man. Yet the very essence of man and his created being, as it were, reveals the majesty and the glory of God, yet it is a man in rebellion against God. And in that, of course, that kernel of the knowledge of God is to be found, because we are all made in the image of God. That's what Paul says, doesn't he? In Romans chapter 1, verses 19, he says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." And then Paul says, as a result of that, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became foolish." The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." And that is the ultimate expression, is it not, of unbelief. "I am God." That's what man says. So there's corruption because of our fall into sin and because of our practical sinfulness. There is corruption within us. And I think, as I said this morning, that corruption that is in all of us makes us corruptible, makes us sin more and more, makes us love sin and choose sin and desire sin, because we are corrupt in our natures. And so from the nature of all men and women, fallen as it is, springs this awful thing that we all know as our sin. And so just as salt water, for instance, is natural to the ocean, so too is sin natural to ourselves. Now you remember in the Bible that the children of Israel could not enter the land that God promised them because of unbelief, because of disobedience, because of their rebellion. And they could not enter primarily for these reasons. Number one, they did not believe God. They had no faith, apostia. And they disobeyed and rebelled against God, apatheia. So the fruit, disobedience, springs from the fact that they did not believe God. So when God made all of his promises, told them all these things, in their hearts they didn't believe him. They just didn't believe him. They failed to enter because of their unbelief. And so Hebrews 3 verse 19, they were unable to enter because of unbelief. By the way, unbelief will always keep us from truly knowing and appreciating and loving and rejoicing the promises that God has made. And if we doubt God's promises, we doubt God in his character and his word. And that, of course, makes us guilty as well of unbelief and sin. They failed to enter, as Hebrews 4 says, because of their disobedience. So unbelief never enjoys the promises of God. Unbelief just never revels in the word that God has spoken. You know, one of the wonderful things that we have as Christians, is it not, that you have the Bible. And you have it freely to read. That you can go to it and seek counsel from God, from his word, because it's God's word. He has spoken, he has said it, and so God gives us his word, and we can go at any time, and we can see and read and feel and know the promises of God, because he has spoken his word to us. And yet how slack we are to appreciate all that God has said to us. How slow we are to believe his word. How slow we are to practice what his word says. Because we ourselves find ourselves bogged down by our sin. You remember back in the Garden of Eden, when God gave the test to Adam, right? If Adam would die because he ate the fruit, then if Adam refused or refrained from eating the fruit, then the result must be that he would live, right? So if you eat Adam, you die. If you don't eat, you must therefore live, and you would enjoy all the blessings that I have for you. But we all know that Adam didn't believe God. Eve did not believe God. The serpent deceived them. Adam transgressed. Adam rebelled against the direct command and law of God. Took it into his own hands. I know better. Eve doubted the promises of God. Eve doubted the veracity of God. The serpent cast aspersion upon the character of God. You know, God is not who you think he is. You'll be like God. And that, of course, perked up her interest. Is God withholding something from me? And so she ate. She gave to her husband. He ate. They died, of course, spiritually speaking. So Adam sinned, and then instead of receiving a blessing from God, he received a curse from God. And that curse is only reversed and can only be reversed by what we are reading in Mark chapter 15, this death of Jesus himself. And so it is Jesus, as we know from Galatians chapter 3, who became a curse for us. It's an awful thing to be cursed by God. There's no hope to be under the curse of God. Adam has no hope apart from recovery by God of himself. He cannot recover himself. None of us can recover from our sins by our own power or our own strength. We are helpless, we are powerless, we are bankrupt in strength and capability. So he needs an outside power, and that of course is God himself. So unbelief finds its practical expression in the daily disobedience of men and women around the world, disobedient to God in their unbelief and in their rebellion. So may I suggest to you that unbelief in and of itself is the most serious crime that we could ever commit against God himself. Some people feel that the sin of Adam in the garden was pride. Yes, it was pride. But pride springs from unbelief. Unbelief doesn't spring from pride. It was pride that came from the fact that he just didn't believe God. Because he didn't believe God, he said to himself, I'm like God. I am God. And so rebelled against God. Now the question is, why does God expect obedience? For one simple reason. He's commanded it. There's no other reason. He has commanded it. He is holy. He expects us and he expects man to be like him. The fact that all men disobey God does not lessen in one whit their obligation and their responsibility and their accountability to God. And every single one of us tonight is accountable to God because of sin. And what a great privilege it is to have the man Christ Jesus standing between us and God. That's this work of Mark 15. That's this death that Jesus died, that he might be the mediator of the new covenant, that he might manifest himself as prophet and priest and king towards his people and show them that he is for them and has done these wonderful things. So the fact that man disobeys God does not lessen ever his obligation to believe God. One of the Puritans, William Jenkins, said that unbelief is the shield for every sin. Just look at any sin, every sin, all sin, you'll find unbelief hidden somewhere. In fact, it's unbelief that covers all the other stuff. Because I don't believe God, therefore I can do as I please. And that's essentially what sin is. Sin is saying, I don't believe you, God, therefore I act whatever it is and do these things. John Owen said that there is no sin in this world so horrible and so dreadful as unbelief. It has a damning power that will plunge men into the awful wrath of God. In fact, I came across another quote by John Owen, the great Puritan, which I'd like to read to you, which is a remarkable statement about unbelief. In fact, when I first read it, I had to step back and say, what is he actually saying? So listen as I read from John Owen. He says, generally, it is taken for granted by all, by everyone, that Jesus is able to save us, if he will. Yes, who shall question the ability of Jesus to save us, though he live in sin or unbelief, or she live in sin or unbelief? And many expect that he will do so, that is, save them, because they believe he can, if he will. But indeed, Christ has no such power. No such ability. He cannot save unbelieving, impenitent sinners. For this cannot be done without denying himself, acting contrary to his word and destroying his own glory. Christ is able and does save all those and only those who come to God by him. While you live in sin and unbelief, Christ himself cannot save you. And I take it to mean, when I read that from Owen, that he's saying two things. Number one, Jesus will not save anyone who wants their sin. You want your sin? Jesus is not going to save you. Because you have to give up your sin. That's repentance. Turn from your sin. Number two, salvation utterly, completely, totally belongs to God. Belongs to God. Jesus saves those who come to God through Him. And He saves them completely and totally. Unbelief is so shocking that it always lifts up man, always exalts man, always makes man out to be far more and far greater than he of course is. And we have already seen in Mark chapter 15, unbelief in action, especially in verses 27 through 32. That's why I read those verses to start with. For instance, if you look at verse 27 and the last part of verse 32, the two robbers, they cast aspersion on Jesus. They reviled Jesus, did they not? They were crucified with Him. Verse 32, the end of verse 32, those who were crucified with Him reviled Him. So there is unbelief from the two thieves, right, at the cross. That's what Mark 15 says. Secondly, verse 29 and 30 says that those who passed by, they blasphemed Jesus. They derided Jesus. The word is blaspheme in the Greek text. So they have mocked Jesus, they have scoffed Jesus, they have mocked His word and His ability, which of course is a denial of His character and His power. And so they have heaped the scorn on Him. You who would destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. You come down from the cross, come down from the cross, save yourself. So they've mocked Jesus, they've blasphemed Jesus. Thirdly, of course, the text tells us, verse 31, so also the chief priests with the scribes mocked Him to one another, saying, He can't save others, He cannot save Himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. So they reject the kingship of Jesus. Let Christ, the King, come down so that we can see and believe. And so they call Jesus, get off the cross, so that we may see and believe. And of course, these are empty words, aren't they? These are empty words because they have seen Jesus demonstrating His power and His glory over and over and over again. They are aware of it, and yet they refuse to believe. Why do they refuse to believe? Because they have hard hearts, stiff necks, stubborn wills, and will not believe in Jesus. Their minds are dead to the truth, and their hearts are hardened against God. Now, after 6 hours on the cross, verse 33, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So from the third hour to the ninth hour, after 6 hours on the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is in a state of great weakness. The pain and the anguish of suffering crucifixion has taken its toll, coupled, of course, with the initial brutal scourging back in verses 15 through 20. And crucifixion, of course, as we have seen already, brings about, doesn't it, a gradual loss of strength and consciousness. Yet our Lord is going to rouse Himself in verse 34 and cry out with a loud voice, is He not? That great cry of abandonment that we find, verse 34, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Which echoes, of course, Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Why are You so far from the words of My groaning? Now you remember, brothers and sisters, last week I talked about the atonement at the cross and what Jesus did. Atonement, you remember, there are three things to remember about atonement. Atonement is made by someone. That's Jesus. Atonement is made for someone. That is sinners. And atonement is made to someone. That is God. So Jesus is dying on the cross, making atonement for us in order that God and ourselves might be reconciled, that we might be reconciled to God. And God is doing the great work of salvation. Atonement is about sacrifice. Atonement is about substitution. Atonement is about satisfaction. And atonement is about Jesus being our surety, guaranteeing all the promises of God, standing in our place. Now, you know, Mark does not give us all of these truths. You don't just read them there on the surface. Okay, but in his account, when he gives his account of Jesus dying, Mark focuses more on the action of the cross. in very short bursts. He just tells us what happened at the cross. We already know from Mark's gospel that Jesus said that he was going to die in such a fashion, that after 3 days he would rise again. That's what we find in the passion predictions of Jesus. Jesus himself even says in Mark 10:45 that as the Son of Man, he did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus has talked about his death and his dying. And the disciples have been unaware really of the reality of what Jesus meant by his death and talking about it. Now, so when Mark gives us his account of Jesus dying, I really think that Mark expects you rather to feel what he is saying rather than try to explain what he is saying. I'm trying to explain what lies in the work of Jesus at the cross. But Mark just gives us the surface action words to describe the events of the cross and what took place at the cross, that we might try and feel with Jesus when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does this mean to be abandoned by God, to be forsaken by God, to be abandoned by the Father? Now, let me remind you again, my God, why have you forsaken me is cry number 4 from the cross. You remember there are 7 words that came from the lips of Jesus at the cross. Number 1, the word of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Number 1. Number 2, the word of salvation. Today you will be with me in paradise. That was spoken to the dying thief, you remember, who repented. Lord, remember me. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. The word of salvation. Number 3, a word to his mother at the cross. Woman, behold your son. And then to John the apostle, behold your mother. A word of affection. And fourthly, this cry in verse 34 of Mark 15. My God, why have you forsaken me? A cry of anguish, a cry of abandonment by Jesus. And then, of course, there are going to be the other 3 cries, the word of suffering, I thirst, the word of victory, it is finished, and the word of contentment, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And these are responses, by the way, that we have in our text tonight of the words cried out by our Lord Jesus Christ. So look, for instance, at verse 35. Verse 35 is a response to verse 34. So when Jesus cries, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 35 is the response to that. Well, what is verse 35? Some of the bystanders hearing it, that's verse 34, hearing what Jesus said, said, behold, he is calling Elijah. So that's their response to the cry of abandonment. And then if you look at verse 36, I take to be the response, because it says, someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to Jesus to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. I take that verse to be a response to John's gospel, verse chapter 19, verses 28 and 29, when Jesus said, I thirst. So on the heels of my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus then will go on to say, I thirst. And will then subsequently go on to say, it is finished. And then subsequently go on to say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And I think all of those cries from Jesus at the cross took place in a very short time, at the end of the darkness or at the end of the ninth hour. And so verse 36 is a response, I think, to I thirst. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine. Verses 38 and 39 are a response to verse 37. So Jesus uttered a loud cry, it is finished, breathed his last, and of course, before he breathed his last, he said the 7th word, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that is those two, verse 38 and 39, all right? The response to Jesus uttering his loud cry, breathing his last, is that the curtain of the temple is torn from top to bottom, and the centurion makes a glorious confession. Truly, this man was the Son of God. So there's stuff going on at the cross. There are things happening at the cross of our Lord. Now the question is that I was concerned to consider was, why did the bystanders in verse 35, hearing verse 34, say he's calling Elijah? I mean, where does Elijah come from in the context that we have here? Now, first of all, we don't know precisely who the bystanders are. Perhaps some of them are those who passed by and have stopped to consider what is happening at the cross. Others are there at the cross. I think it's true and right to say that they are not Romans, that they are Jews because they know about Elijah. And Elijah was very important to Israel and to the Jews. In fact, in Matthew's account, the word is Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And Eli, Eli, of course, can be mistaken for Elijah from the Hebrew word that Matthew has drawn Eli from. Whereas Mark uses Eloi, Eloi, which is from the Aramaic Elahi. And so there's a difference between Matthew's account and Mark's account in the usage of the word. Perhaps they misheard Jesus, these bystanders. Did he say Elijah? Did he call for Elijah? Now, for the Jew, of course, there is a strong personal conviction and a strong eschatological commitment to the idea that Elijah was going to come back and restore all things. In fact, according to the prophet Malachi, chapter 4 and verse 5, that prophecy said, God said, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So as far as the Jew was concerned, Elijah is coming. There's going to be a coming before the catastrophe of the eschatological catastrophe that God promised. And when Elijah does come, he is going to restore all things. You know, once in Mark's Gospel, back in chapter 9, Jesus was asked a question, I think by his disciples, who said, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" That was the question. Why does Elijah have to come first? And you remember Jesus' reply. Jesus said, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And of course, Jesus is referring to John the Baptist. So Elijah from Malachi chapter 4 is none other the promise of John the Baptist who is going to come. And he certainly came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He was like Elijah. He dressed like Elijah. And he was a prophet that appeared in the wilderness proclaiming this glorious baptism of repentance. Now it may be that verse 36, when somebody ran off to fill a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and give it to Jesus, that the filling the sponge with sour wine, placing it on the reed, and then putting it to the lips of the Lord Jesus was a response to the fact that, listen, if Elijah is coming, then we need to revive Jesus if he's calling for Elijah. I mean, let's give him something so that when Elijah comes, he'll be ready. It may indeed be that, a response. And Mark seems to tie verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me, with verse 36, someone ran and filled the sponge. At least on the surface, he seems to connect that, because the bystanders heard what he said, and someone ran to get a sponge full of sour wine. But the idea that Jesus would need Elijah to save him only shows the ignorance of Israel about Jesus and the ignorance of Israel about Elijah. Not only that, but it shows, does it not, a dearth of knowledge about Scripture itself concerning the Son of Man, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and who would give himself for sinners. When you read the Old Testament Psalms, for instance, Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm, so richly powerful it rivals almost Psalm 22, that other great psalm. And in Psalm 69, verse 21, it says this: "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." And the extreme thirst of Jesus at this stage is found in Psalm 69, verse 3. "I am weary with my crying out, my throat is parched." And Psalm 22:15, of course, says that my tongue sticks or cleaves to the jaw of my mouth. If anything, right? If anything, Elijah knew far more about Jesus than they did about either Jesus or Elijah. For instance, on the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember in Luke chapter 9, Matthew chapter 17, In the Luke 9 passage, it says, "Behold, two men were talking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem." So what were Moses and Elijah and Jesus in the transfiguration talking about? They're talking about his death at the cross, about this very act, about that which he would accomplish before his departure, namely his return to the glory that he has left behind. Now, unbelief fails to see any redemptive purpose in the death of Jesus. In fact, sinful men and women boldly declare, do they not, "I have no need of redemption. I don't need redemption. Why do I need saving?" And a person that says that is simply speaking in idolatrous terms, placing themselves on an equal par with God himself, which unbelief does. And so in this passage we see Jesus hanging on the cross, under the wrath and the curse of God for us. We see his life given for us, his blood poured out for us for the forgiveness of our sins. We see the agonies of Jesus, the sufferings of Jesus, as being, as the prophet Isaiah said, smitten of God and afflicted and rejected by men. That's what we see in this account. We see in Jesus dying, do we not, our redemption, the securing of our redemption, the purchasing of ourselves to God, the securing of salvation on our behalf. And how has all of that happened to you and to me? He has opened our eyes. He has opened our ears. He has softened our hearts. He has enabled our wills and renewed our minds in a sovereign display of glorious power in regeneration. Salvation is a very real thing. It's not just with the lips. It's the work of God in the heart, in the soul. It's the change that God brings about so that we can conform ourselves to his revealed will, the will that he has for us and the will that he has given of himself. So God gave us life in his Son. What Jesus is doing at the cross is the gift of eternal life for us. He has, in his magnificent grace and in his sovereign mercy, he has revealed himself and worked faith in us. This idea that is out there that you can just believe any old time you want. This idea that you have the power to choose Jesus is foreign to the Bible. You have no power to choose Jesus. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, I chose you." That's the truth. And yet man always wants some glory, some hand in his saving of himself, because he wants to be like God. Oh, how wicked we are in reality, how sinful man is. Christ, the Father, the Spirit have worked faith in us, for we could not believe without it, and by the way, nor could we be justified without it. And so do we not confess, and do we not believe ourselves that this Lord Jesus Christ is truly who he is and said he was, truly God, truly man, in our stead, in our place? That's what we confess. Truly God, because he has the power to conquer sin and the power to conquer death. Truly man, that he might die for us in the weakness of his own flesh, placing himself voluntarily in submission to the will of God, to the authority of God, and the judgment and wrath of God being made a curse for us. Jesus dying. This is Mark 15. This is Mark 15, the death of Jesus. What saint would not revel in the finished work of Christ on their behalf? This is all Jesus doing this for you and for me. Yes, these are the events of the cross. But we see behind the events on the surface the action of God himself, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, and the Son to accomplish redemption. And all of that involves, of course, ultimately the planning and purpose of God flowing from his mind, the incarnation of the beloved Son of God becoming flesh for us, that he might take humanity to himself and die in our stead and accomplish a redemption that Adam could never do, and that we ourselves can never do. Yes, Jesus, brothers and sisters, is truly your sacrifice. He's truly, truly your substitute. And he really is your satisfaction with the Father. Without him, the Father is not satisfied and therefore must put his wrath upon us. Thank God for Jesus taking our place. He's our surety. He's our atonement. That is what we believe. And that is what we confess. And far be it from us to be unbelieving and therefore to be rebellious and disobedient against God. Oh, may God help us and give us grace to truly believe and to confess with the lips what has happened in the heart, that we are a changed people and we gladly confess him and acknowledge him to be who he is. Let us pray together.